We come back now to our study of the Gospel of John, and our text today is from John 6, starting with verse 25 and going down through verse 51. Let us stand out of reverence for reading of the Word of God. John chapter 6, verse 25. Just to link it up with what's preceded. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get there here? Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said therefore to him, What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the light of the world is for the life of the world is my flesh. You may be seated. Let's check your memory. What was the thing that Jesus did at the beginning of the last year of his life on earth? He fed 5,000 men. not 5,000 people, but 5,000 men plus women and children. In other words, about 18,000 people, 15,000, 18,000 people. And all he had to use to feed them was five pieces of flatbread, pita bread type, and two small fish. And miraculously, as he distributed the fish and the bread to the apostles to give to the people, it just kept coming. So that these 18,000 people got more than they could eat. They had all the bread, they had all the fish they could eat, and there were many baskets left over of things they didn't need at all. And so when the Jewish people saw this happening, they said, "This guy we want to be our king. This guy is a prophet. He's not just your ordinary person. He's the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. And some of the people there thought that the prophet that Moses prophesied about would be the precursor of the Messiah. Others thought he was the Messiah himself. Because when they saw he's the prophet, it says also in Greek, the one who is coming. And the one who is coming is a name of the Messiah in the Scriptures. This is the Messiah we want. This is the king that we want. As long as he fulfills our demands. As long as he satisfies us. Because most of them believed, even the apostles, most of them believed that the Messiah was going to bring a materialistic salvation that included liberation from the oppression of the Roman Empire. That he was going to provide manna from the heavens like Moses did, like God did in the days of Moses. That he's going to perform all these miracles. That he's going to set up a political, actual physical kingdom in opposition to Rome and bring down the Roman Empire. So when Jesus saw that that's what they were intending, he left them. He didn't want anything to do with that type. He's a king, all right, but he's not going to be the king that they want. So even though now, at the beginning of this last year, they're attracted toward him because all these miracles, the bread, the fish, we're going to see a little later they turned against him. And were smart aleck to him because he didn't turn out to be the kind of king and Messiah they wanted. So Jesus leaves them. The disciples leave in a boat. There's a big storm, you know, on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are scared, and then Jesus comes walking on the water. Just walking right across the water. I mean, these are big waves. He wasn't ephemeral or anything. He was walking on the waves. He was in complete control of those waves. There were mighty winds, and he would just face the winds and not be moved by them. He got in the boat. The moment he got in the boat, the whole storm stopped. Not long thereafter, he tells Peter to walk on the water. And then miraculously, he gets in the boat, and the boat winds up on the other side of the lake where they were destined to, and they have no idea how it worked out like that. A cluster of four miracles. And only the disciples saw this. The crowds didn't see it because this was just for the disciples. This was a sign. He's telling the disciples, now don't think that because I walked away from these mobs who wanted to elect me king, that I'm not a king. I am the king of nature and creation. Watch this. Stops the storm. I am a king, but I'm not going to be the kind of king they want. That's primarily concerned with material and physical things. That's primarily concerned with political overthrow of tyranny. I have a salvation to bring that's comprehensive. That includes all of life. And these crowds haven't learned that yet. I am a king, disciples. Don't think I'm not. I stopped the storm. I walked on the waves. And so then the people start looking for him. I mean, they're determined to have him as king. They can't find him. They can't figure out how he got all the way across the lake. He certainly didn't walk across the lake. And get around the lakes 10 miles. And there aren't any other boats, so we don't know how he got over there. And so he gets there. They're seeking Jesus. They ask him in verse 25, when did you get here? How in the world did you get here? When did you get here? We saw the disciples pull out in the boat, and you didn't walk 10 miles. And so Jesus looks at him in verse 26 and rebukes them. He said, I know why you're looking for me. I know why you're trying to find me. I know why you want to make me king. I filled your stomachs. You weren't even impressed that much with all the miracles that I have been performing in your area. Your primary was concern, I made your tummies feel good. I satisfied your physical hunger. And that's what you want me to do as a king, is meet the demands of your life and be the kind of king you want me to be. And so Jesus rebukes them. And he says in verse 27, don't dedicate your life for food that perishes. Don't spend all of your effort and all your time and all of your energy living simply for material and physical things. Don't make the number one goal of your life ease and affluence, fulfilling all of your physical desires and drives. As important as they are, all those things will perish. He says, do not work for food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. If you're going to spend your effort, you make as a goal of your life eating that food and that salvation that causes you to live forever and not just make you feel good for 5 hours or so. But live for eternal food that nourishes eternal life. That's what I give. And you know I've given it because God has borne testimony to me. You heard, maybe you were there at my baptism. You heard God speak out of the heavens. You saw God testify to me in all the miracles. I did things only God could do. Every blade of grass testifies to my deity. Every page in your Bible, Jews, every page pointed to me. God has testified to my claims over and over and over since the beginning of creation. He's told you, I am God, and I give you eternal life. But you want me to fill your stomachs. So, they say in verse 28, okay, Jesus, what do you want us to do that we may work the works of God? Well, what do we have to do to get these things that you offer? And so Jesus says in so many words, believe. What they were asking is, any more rules or regulations? Any more laws you want us to obey so that we can get credit for obeying these laws and hopefully earn the things that you're offering us? What works do you want us to do, Jesus? He said, there's just one work I want you to do, and it's the work of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that is, believe my claims. When I say that I am God Almighty in human flesh and the Savior of the world, believe that. Entrust your life to me. Surrender your life to me. But if you do understand, it's not because you've conjured up faith because you're such a good person. It's because it is the work of God in your heart. If you believed in me, it's because God worked that faith. He found you in your spiritual deadness and raised you out of that deadness. Don't forget, Jesus saying in effect, what I told Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you're going to believe in me, you must be born all over again by the work of Almighty God. See, it's not faith that brings on the new birth, what most Christians today believe. We don't believe in order to be born again. We're born again in order to believe in Jesus. And Jesus said, you know what I want you to do? I want you to believe in me, and if you do, it's not your fault. If you do, it's not because you exercised your great free will and took a notion to believe in me. If you believe in me, it's because it is the work of God in your heart. Now, he's going to get back to that here in a minute. And we'll see next week that because of his emphasis on the sovereignty of God and predestination, things like that, many of his disciples walked with him, walked away from him, and wouldn't have anything to do with him. We'll come to that next week. So, verse 30. The smart aleck crowd now that wanted him as their king, when he proved not to be the king that they wanted, they asked to him in verse 30, they said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" What work? You want a sign? I just fed 18,000 people. You were one of them. You want more proof? That wasn't enough evidence? You need more evidence? Nope. Because the more miracles he performed, the less they'd see if it's true. You know, they didn't need more evidence. It wasn't because they were lacking evidence. They were lacking heart. Jesus had already given them a sign in the feeding of the 5,000. 18,000, they were there. They ate the bread and the fish. So if you think you're Mr. Savior of the world, give us a sign that you are. It wasn't that they needed more evidence, just like today. When people out there are not believers in Jesus and they say, "I just need more proof. I just need more signs. I need more evidence. You don't haven't given me enough yet. You haven't answered all my questions. I got some more difficult questions to ask." If anybody doesn't believe in Jesus, it's not because they don't have enough evidence. It's because their hearts are in rebellion against God. And they will not. Their problem's not ultimately intellectual. Their problem is a problem of the will. We will not see in your mighty works what you want us to see, as long as you prove to be a different kind of Savior than what we want. So they're continuing to get after him. Verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written," quote, "He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Why don't you do something like that? He just fed 18,000 people. Why don't you do something like that? God provided manna right out of heaven every day for all these hundreds of thousands of Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, you did it once. Big trick. Now why don't you supply us with manna every day of our lives if you're Mr. Savior? Jesus, verse 32, said to them, "I'm going to tell you one of the most important things you could ever hear. Truly, truly, I say to you," notice all the times he says that. When he says that, this is the most important thing you can hear. You didn't get it right off the bat. "I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven." You see, when they quoted the text in verse 31, "He gave them bread out of heaven to eat," apparently that he, in their mind, was Moses. "Moses gave us this manna." Jesus said, "You're wrong right from the start. Moses did not give you that manna. But it is," not just was, "it is my Father." You remember when Jesus calls himself my Father, he's indicating a unique relationship to God that nobody else has. He doesn't say our Father. When Jesus calls God my God, he is placing himself right there as equal to God himself. I am God. I'm God's Son. God's my Father. That's an eternal relationship. I have this eternal relationship with God from the vast regions of eternity, because I am God. And so my Father gives you the true bread out of heaven. Gives means keep on giving. God gave Israel manna every day for 40 years. God, I offered you as God, I offered you true bread from heaven that only God can give. True bread, authentic bread that satisfies the deepest needs of the human heart. And you wouldn't eat the bread. All you wanted was the pita bread and the tilapia. That's all you wanted. But I offered you true bread. And you didn't eat it. Verse 33. For the bread of God, the bread that only God can give, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Rich, abundant, eternal life. Not just to the Jews, but to the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I'm offering you the bread of life that only God can give. That puts manna in the shade. Now, let's translate the Greek a little differently. In the New American Standard Version, it says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven." Here's another way to translate it that's just as right, and probably is the way we should translate it. For the bread of God is He who comes out of heaven. The bread of God is not a thing. It's me. It is I. I came down of heaven and was born in a virgin's womb. That's the true bread. That's the bread only God can give. It is I. And it gives life to the world. And outside of that bread, there is no such thing as life. They said therefore to Him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Yay! Okay, great. Where do we go to store? What's the brand? Where do we go to get it? You remember like the woman at the well? Jesus said, "I'm going to give you living water." And she said, "That's great. Where's the well? I don't want to have to carry this bucket anymore. Can you tell me the well where I get this living water that helps me never to thirst again?" Well, that's their attitude. They're still materialistic. They're still focusing on what they can get out of it this life. All right, we want some of that bread then that comes from God. Where can we go to get it? What a powerful verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, ever. And he who believes in me shall never thirst, ever. Now, remember our Greek lesson? You remember that the Greeks had a way of saying "I am" in just one word. Eimi means "I am." But if they added another word in front of it, that made it even more emphatic. And they would only do it in special times. So Jesus is not simply saying, "I am the bread of life, eimi, the bread of life, I am." That's grammatically correct. Ego eimi, I am the bread of life. And ego eimi is the Greek meaning of the word Jehovah. You remember Moses said, "Lord, you want me to go to the Pharaoh? Okay, who am I supposed to tell him sent me? I am sent you." That's what you tell him. "I define myself. I'm totally self-sufficient and sovereign and self-existent. Tell him I am sent you." So Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The reason I can satisfy the deepest needs and nourish your life throughout all eternity, I am Jehovah in human flesh. And you eat of me, and I'll give you life. And you'll never hunger and thirst again. Notice the metaphors for believing throughout this text as we go on. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So coming to Christ and believing in Christ mean the same thing. What does it mean to come to Christ? In most evangelical churches, all it means is to come forward at the end of the service. The preacher stands at the front of the church and says, come to Christ. I like what one old country preacher said. He said, if Christ was at the front of the church, I'd tell you to come forward to receive him. If he was over your head, I'd tell you to raise your hand to receive him. But he's sitting at the right hand of God. So I call upon you right now where you are to come to him. And to come to Christ indicates leaving whatever kind of life you were living. Leaving whatever kind of gods you were worshiping. And coming heart and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, have you come to Christ? And I'm not going to give an altar call. Have you come to Christ? Have you left whatever kind of life you lived to live whatever kind of life this King wants you to live? That's what it is to believe. Not simply to, well, I believe Jesus lived. I believe George Washington was first president of the United States. No. Do you believe in him? Do you believe what the Bible says about him is true? And do you depend upon him to be that to you? And to dedicate your life to him. Verse 35, I am the bread of life, Jehovah in human flesh. The only person that can give you life. And he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst again. You eat bread, you eat manna, you're going to be hungry the next day for some more. You come to me, you'll never hunger for anything else but me in this world. Verse 36, but I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You're looking at me. You've seen me do these signs, these miracles. You were there. I fed 18,000 people. And you still don't believe in me. Now, I didn't see this before this week. The relation of verse 36 and 37. I mean, I've always loved verse 37. But I've never seen the relationship. He's looking at these crowds and he said, you looking at me, you've seen my miracles and you don't believe still. You know why? I'm going to tell you why you don't believe in me, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And you have not come to me because God has not given you to me. To say, all whom the Father gives me comes to me, and you refuse to come. Unless that worried some who would become true disciples, some did probably. Don't think. Well, he says. And the one who comes to me, I'll certainly not cast out. Only people that are going to come to me to be saved are those whom the Father gives me. You come to me, you don't have to worry. You say, well, does that mean if I come to you, I'll be rejected? No, no. Jesus said, everybody that comes to me will not be cast out. I'll raise him up on the last day. But the only people that are going to come are those whom the Father has given me. Well, how do I know? that I'm one of those that have been given to you to save, Jesus. You come to me. Because everybody who comes to me, I will not cast out. The only people that come to me are those whom God gave to me. Now, what does it mean to say that all that the Father gives me, how did he give them to him? Two ways. One, by choosing these people before the foundation of the world. Before you were saved, before you were born, before the world was created, if you're a Christian, God had your name in mind. And out of a mass of fallen humanity, rather than letting you get what you deserve, God chose you to be saved. And then there was a time in your life, before or after birth, a time in your life when God effectually called you out of darkness into light. And that's when God gave you to Jesus. God gave Jesus to you, and he gave you to Jesus. By choosing you before the beginning of time, and then by effectually calling you out of darkness to Christ and enabling you for the first time in your life to come to him. So how do you know you're one of those people that God chose before the beginning of time? How do you know that God has effectively called you out of darkness and raised you from spiritual death to life? You come to Christ. You won't come to Christ until then. You can't come to Christ. One time I actually heard my own ears a famous evangelist whom you would know to say, he said this, quote, "As the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves." Well, besides the fact the Bible nowhere says that, it says the opposite. If the only people God's going to help are those who can help themselves, I am in big trouble. Have you ever heard an evangelist say, you take the first step and God will do the rest? How many steps can a dead man take? There was a professor in my old seminary that used to say it this way. God casts a vote for you, and the devil casts a vote against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. The first problem is God is not a Democrat or Republican. You don't have any vote. How many votes can a dead man cast? And you see, in that statement, your vote counts more than God. God can vote for you, but nothing happens until you vote. That's real human rights, isn't it? Jesus is saying it's the opposite. You can't take the first step. There's nothing you can do. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And God gave me to you, and a gracious God gave you to me. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, separate from God, because I am God. I came to do the will of God who sent me." We're one on this. And what is the will of God who sent me? That of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Now notice he's talking to this crowd of people who will not come to Christ. He says, the reason you didn't come, all the Father gives me, come to me. If you come to me, I wouldn't have cast you out. I've come down to do the Father's will. And it's his will that of all the people God has given me to save, I lose nothing. In other words, everybody whom God sent me to earth to save, not one of those people will go to hell. There will not be anybody in hell whom God gave to Jesus to save. Let's put it another way. There will not be anybody in hell for whom Christ died. If there is someone in hell for whom Christ died, Christ is a failure and has not really accomplished His Father's will. And you see, once God gives you to Jesus and you come to Him, you can't be lost after that. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing. Anybody that comes to me comes because God gave them to me, and having come to me, I will never lose them. Nothing in time or eternity can ever snatch them out of my hands. They're eternally secure. Verse 40, for this is the will of God, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him, you beheld me, but you don't believe in me, may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up from the dead on the last day. By the way, you know, John's the only person in the New Testament that uses the phrase on the last day. And he's talking about, of course, Judgment Day and the second coming. Verse 41, after all this, the Jews therefore were grumbling about Him, murmuring about Him. Can you ever think of a time in the history of the Jews when they murmured and grumbled against Jehovah, like in the wilderness, because they had to eat manna every day? He's reminding them of who they are. The Jews therefore were grumbling about Him, because He said, I am the bread that come down out of heaven. They said, that's crazy. We know Him. We've known Him since He was a little boy. We know His mother and His daddy. This is a famous son of Joseph. And so how in the world can He come to say, I've come down out of heaven? Verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves. You remember what happened when the children of Israel in the wilderness murmured against God. Thousands died here and there. You better watch your mouth, boys. You're talking to Jehovah and complaining about Jehovah. I say that to you. You better not complain about what God's dealing out in your life. Jesus said, you better not grumble. Now, let's look back verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll certainly not cast out. Now he's going to say it even stronger. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Think about those words. No man can come to me. No man is able to come to me on his own. He's dead. He doesn't want Christ. There's not the slightest desire in his life for Christ. And he's so dead in his trespasses and sins, he can't do anything to please God. So now Jesus says, nobody has the ability to come to me unless the Father who gave him to me draws him. See, the initiative is with God. There was one commentator who said, well, that may be something like this. That may be true that you can't come to Christ until God draws you. But that drawing can be resisted. God's drawing of somebody, a person can say ultimately, no, I'm not going to come and go to hell, even though God's drawn him. That's theologically poor, as well as grammatically incorrect. Let me tell you about the word draw. Some of the ways it's translated and some of the ways it's used in the New Testament. Haul in is another definition of that word. as when the disciples threw their nets out into the sea and hauled in a great catch of fish. Dragged them out of the water into the land. I'm sure every fish in that net resisted. But it was all in vain. That's why we talk about God's irresistible grace. That once God sets His scope on you, and once God sets His sight on you to call you out of darkness into light, all the powers of hell together cannot keep Him from drawing you to Himself. You can squirm like a fish in a net all you want to, but eventually you'll be dragged into the boat. Let me give you another word for the Greek word. Coerce! No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me coerces him, hauls him in, drags him in. Now you got to understand these are metaphors. How does God irresistibly draw you into the boat? He doesn't do it kicking and screaming. He sees you refusing to be a Christian. You don't want to become a Christian. He grabs you by the scuff of the neck and, contrary to your will, pulls you into the boat. That is not the way it happens. God's better than that. I've been telling this story for 50 years about Johnny. Johnny loved ice cream. And this was back when you could buy a lot of ice cream for $20. And Johnny was in the ice cream parlor. And there were the 50 different flavors. I mean, the desire of his heart. He had a $20 bill. All afternoon was free. He could sit there the rest of the afternoon and just eat to his heart's desire, his favorite thing in all the world. Johnny's mother comes into the ice cream parlor. She says, "Johnny, you know ice cream's not good for you. I've got some liver and onions at home and spinach. And that's good for you." And she grabs him by the scuff of the neck, kicking and screaming out of that ice cream parlor, and makes him sit down and eat what's good for him. It's not the way God does it. Here's the way God does it. Johnny's in the ice cream parlor, $20 bill, all afternoon. Ice cream's the desire of his heart, all these 50 flavors. He's ready to order. His mother comes in the ice cream parlor, says, "Johnny, ice cream's not good for you. I've got some liver and onions and spinach at home, and I want you to come right now and eat it." She snaps her fingers over Johnny's head, and all of a sudden, miraculously, his taste buds change. And he says, "What am I doing in this ice cream parlor? I hate ice cream. I love liver and spinach and onions." And she didn't have to touch him. He just ran out of there and went all the way up. That's the way God does it. That's the way He coerces and drags you into the boat. By changing the taste buds of your heart. Finds you unwilling and He makes you willing. What does the psalm say? You will be willing in the day of His power. I love the story Spurgeon said, the great Baptist preacher in the late 19th century. He said, he was preaching on this very same subject. And he said, when God sets His scope on you, His sight on you to save you and draws you to Himself, you'll come. And he said, now he's speaking to thousands. And he said, some of you are sitting right out there right now and you're saying, you're hostile. You don't have any use for Christ. And so you're looking at me right now and you're saying, "No, I won't. No, I won't." Spurgeon said, if God's drawing you to Christ, yes, you will. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and makes him willing. And then I'll raise him up on the last day. He will not be lost. And I can prove it to you, Jews, from your own Bible. It's written in the prophets, either Isaiah or Jeremiah, Isaiah 54 or Jeremiah 31. It's written in the prophets, quote, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from the Father comes to Christ. Everyone. So, in 1 Thessalonians 4, do you know what Christians are called? God taught. It's one word. God taught. That if God taught you, you came to Christ. God doesn't teach people that do not belong to Him. So how does God teach you? He teaches you with a voice that only your heart can hear, not an audible voice. And He convinces you of your sin and misery and enlightens your mind in the knowledge of Christ and sets your will free from sin that you can receive Christ as your own Savior. And you come. That's what it is to be taught of God. Not taught of man, not taught of a preacher, not taught of John Calvin, but everybody whom God teaches comes to Christ. Verse 46. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He's seen the Father. He's saying, I'm not telling you that you have to hear an actual voice or see an actual form. I'm just telling you that you can't go directly to God yourself. That the only way you can go to God is through a mediator, and I'm the only one that's seen God around here. So you better believe what I'm telling you. There's no direct access to God from earth except through Jesus Christ. Verse 47. How do you quit preaching on a text like this? Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you again, this is most important. He who believes has eternal life right here and now. God doesn't wait till after you die. Right here and now, you come to me, you believe in me, and I will give you eternal life. Why? Because I am the bread of life. I am Jehovah in human flesh. And I can give you nutrition that will sustain your life throughout all eternity. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they all are dead. Everybody that ate the manna is dead, been dead for decades, centuries. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Death, with all of its horrors, eternal death, cannot touch someone who eats the bread of life. Verse 51 again. I am the living bread. I'm the bread that gives life. I came down out of heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also, which I shall give in the place of the life of the world, is my flesh. So now he brings the cross into the picture. We'll see that the next week. He said, I'm the bread of life. I came to give life. Eternal life is inseparable from me. It's also inseparable from my flesh that I lay down on the cross in your place. And you notice how it translated that preposition. It says in verse 51, and the bread which I shall give for, in behalf of, in the place of, the world is my flesh. Not my body. He's not talking about communion. He hadn't mentioned communion once in his text. They didn't have communion already. He's not talking about communion. He's talking about his flesh laid down on the cross in our place. And it's only through that sacrificial death and our coming to Him for the life and salvation that only He can give that we get the victory over death and live forever. Is that you? Is that what you tell other people? Do your children know that? Do your grandchildren know it? Do the people who know you know that you believe that? Even though they might not accept it, do they know that's what you believe? Because until they believe that, they will not have eternal life. And they will perish with all the other people that God did not give to His Son. You can't save yourself. You don't just take a notion someday to believe, wake up tomorrow and say, I think I believe in Jesus. It doesn't happen. You're dead in your trespasses and sins without Him. The only way at all that's possible for you to believe is for God to give you to Jesus by having thought of you and loved you before the beginning of time and then calling you out of darkness into light and teaching you directly in your heart. So you see what a great passage this is. Remember the audience he's talking to. A hostile audience that later going to crucify. Because he turned out to be a different kind of Savior than they wanted. We have people just like that today. We have a mob of evangelical churches and some Reformed churches where people are putting trust in themselves, their own doctrines, their own attempts to please God. Their own natural abilities. There is no other bread that sustains life other than I am. And I am in human flesh, sacrificed His flesh in the place of the life of the world. That's the message. That's the message America's got to hear this week. There is no other message that's going to save it for whatever's coming. But that message will. Once it's believed. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful gospel, and we do pray with all our hearts and soul that by Your grace You would enable America to come to Christ. Not in the distant future, but even this week, even this day, even contrary to our expectations. It is the desire of our hearts, O God, that this week America comes to Christ. We thank You for Him. We thank You that You've taught us to love Him with life-changing teaching. Now let us, O God, help us to eat of that bread and never hunger, thirst for anything else again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the triune God and rededicate ourselves to this gospel as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. By means of this bread and wine, I invite you to eat the bread of life. And just as soon, and just as really, as the consecrated bread and wine touch the waiting believer's lips, he eats the bread of Christ, the bread of God, the living bread. The bread that's come down from the world that gives and sustains eternal life so that you'll never hunger or thirst again. So this is just for believers, baptized believers. They bear God's brand and they've come to Christ and they believe in Him. And now they realize that their life throughout all eternity is inseparably connected to Him and to His death on the cross in our place. So you eat this bread and drink this cup in thanksgiving for that wonderful gift. And as you do, you pray and rededicate yourself to Him. Jesus, I have been cowardly. I have not been as diligent in sharing this wonderful gospel to a lost and dying world. I pray that you would make me a man or a woman of courage, and that just as I have no hope apart from that gospel, Lord, help me to impress people that America has no hope without that gospel. So use me, Father, use me to draw people to Jesus. That's not just something preachers pray. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you that you drew us one day. Some of us in this room, you drew us before we were born. Some of us afterwards, as children. Some of us as adults. But we thank you for loving us before time began, manifesting that love by sending your Son to die in our place, and further manifest that love by drawing us out of darkness into light and life. Lord, may these signs and seals be used of your Holy Spirit to strengthen us in our faith and in our resolve to serve you. For Christ's sake, amen.